following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, today is Valentine's Day. It would be the most natural thing in the world for me to speak to you today about the power of love. So why instead are we focusing on events that culminate in death as we consider the final 24 hours of Jesus' life? It is because the events described in the 14th and 15th chapters of Mark's gospel depict the greatest demonstration of selfless, sacrificial love that the world has ever seen. Last week I asked you that if you knew you only had 24 hours left to live, who would you choose to spend that time with? And what would you choose to be doing? Jesus spent the final few hours of that last 24 hours with his closest disciples. Those 12 men that he had hand-selected and poured his life into for 3.5 years. Including, ironically, a man that Jesus knew was about to betray him to his enemies. That's who Jesus chose to spend that time with. And he chose to spend a few of those hours celebrating a very special meal together that history has dubbed the Last Supper. Jesus used this Last Supper as a powerful teaching moment to try to convey to his disciples and through them to us exactly what his death signified and what it was about to accomplish. And so we're going to turn now to Mark's description of that Last Supper. It's only 4 verses. And the thing that I'm going to warn you about before we dive into this is there is so much crammed into these 4 verses that I'm going to apologize in advance if I'm a little all over the place this morning, because there's just no way to cover all that is here. Because most of us did not grow up Jewish or celebrating the Jewish Passover, we may not understand some of the significance of some of the things that took place in this meal. But when you begin to unpack this and see it in its context, there is so much richness and depth here. So join me, if you will, in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Last Supper portrays Jesus' sacrifice as the climax of the Bible's redemptive story. The setting of the Last Supper was a traditional Jewish Passover meal, or a Seder. Now, I've never participated in a Seder, but I have had the privilege in my life on 2 different occasions to watch a reenactment of the celebration with an explanation of what all the different pieces of that meal represent. And if you ever have the opportunity, I would encourage you to take advantage of it, because that is how you understand exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples right here. The Passover meal symbolically retells the story of the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt during the days of Moses, somewhere between 1500 and 1300 BC. So you see, by the time Jesus sits down with his disciples, this celebration has already been in existence for hundreds of years. Now, while some of the elements of the Seder may have been tweaked a little bit in the last 2,000 years since what we read about here in Mark's Gospel, the form of the meal and the basic liturgy that is followed as part of this meal is still pretty much the same as it's observed today, So back when Jesus sat down with his disciples, basically the table is laid out with dishes that represent the different elements of the Exodus story. You have roast lamb, which represents the sacrificial lambs that were killed and whose blood was smeared across the doorpost there in Egypt to mark out those who were trusting that God's judgment would pass over their homes during the last of the 10 plagues. There were little plates of bitter herbs that represent the bitterness of slavery. There's a dish of stewed fruit that's mashed into a paste, which is supposed to represent the mortar that went between the bricks that the Hebrews made for the Egyptian building projects. There's little bowls of salt water scattered around that are used that you usually dip the bitter herbs in, and those signify the tears shed by the Hebrew slaves in their suffering. And then there's plates of unleavened bread, also called matzah. If you can imagine, like a giant saltine cracker without the salt, okay? It's flat, it's hard, it's crisp. Doesn't have a whole lot of taste to it, but that hard, flat bread is prepared without yeast. That's why it's flat. And that was to commemorate, well, it commemorates a lot of things, but mainly to commemorate how quickly the Hebrews had to be ready to flee Egypt when Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go. And then there's four cups of wine that are used in specific toast at various points of the meal. And the meal follows a prescribed order or a liturgy. That's a word that most of us Baptists aren't too familiar with, but there is kind of like a script that this meal follows. Even in the day of Jesus, there was a prescribed order in which things were done and specific prayers and explanations that were given about the different elements of this meal. And this helps tell the story of what happened in the book of Exodus. After a time of appetizers and fellowship, the host will raise the first cup of wine and pronounce a special blessing. And that's probably what we see here in verse 22. And after a few preliminaries, at least in the way that it's celebrated today, a designated person, usually a child, will ask the question, why is this night different than all other nights? And that question kicks off the Passover meal celebration in earnest. And with the various dishes and the toast and the prayers being shared in a specific order that retell the story of how God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt thousands of years ago. But the Passover meal doesn't only mean that. It not only tells a story about the Exodus, but through the prayers and through some of the allusions that are made in the liturgy, there are elements and themes from the rest of the Old Testament story that are woven into this celebration, including the theme of creation. God is the one who created this world and who oversees this world, including God's covenant with Abraham, to whom the Jewish people look back as their founder. In the way they portray this Last Supper, each of the gospel writers is putting forth Jesus as the fulfillment of that story that's told in the Old Testament. All of those things that happened in the Old Testament are coming to a point right here in this week in Jesus' life. That's how Paul can write later in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. That everything in the Old Testament is pointing to this moment when the Son of God will appear to be the Savior for the world. That's how the Apostle Paul, who, remember, was trained as a rabbi, can look back on this and proclaim in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified." Christ has become our Passover. The Last Supper also portrays the offering of Jesus' body as the fulfillment of the Old Testament theme regarding the innocent taking the place of the guilty. There are two places in the traditional Passover Seder where the unleavened bread figures prominently. Early in the meal, a blessing is pronounced over this matzah bread, and then a piece is broken in half. And half of it's hidden away in a napkin and usually hidden somewhere around the room. And today, children are given the opportunity to go look for this missing matzah. But several people have looked at this over the years coming from a Christian perspective and have raised the question, this breaking of the bread and the hiding, could that possibly be a foreshadowing of Jesus' burial and resurrection? Interesting to think about. Most likely, Mark here is referring to a later stage in the meal, where the host again pronounces a blessing over the bread as it's passed out among the meal's participants. And Jesus, as they're passing out this bread, attaches a very special new significance to it that actually reflects a very old theme in the Scriptures. Jesus associated his own person with the unleavened bread of the Passover. As they're passing this out, he says, "Take it, this is my body." Actually, he probably said this in Aramaic, and then it was translated into Greek and then translated into English for us. But in the Aramaic, and not to bore you with a bunch of grammatical stuff, but basically he's saying, "Take my body," as they hand out the bread. Now, just a little interesting side note here. There's been this argument for centuries over whether this observance is symbolic or whether something literal is taking place here, something really supernatural takes place. That's one of the things that divide Catholics and Protestants. It actually divided Protestants among themselves back during the Reformation. And we as Baptists tend to take this as symbolic, mainly because the Passover meal itself is a symbolic meal. They're not actually going back into slavery in Egypt. They are reenacting, or they are remembering. And all the elements point back to that. Because also, you know, Jesus, as he's passing this out, saying, "This, take my body," he is sitting right there with them, okay? It's not like they are actually pulling pieces off of his body, but he's saying, "This bread represents my body." Also, the drinking of the cup later on that we're going to look at, one of the strongest taboos in Judaism was against the drinking or consuming of blood. Part of the kosher preparation is an animal's carcass is drained completely of blood before it's prepared as food. They're told explicitly in Leviticus, don't drink the blood, because the blood represents life. So to tell a bunch of Jewish people sitting around this Jewish celebration, "You're drinking my blood," to mean that literally would have been abhorrent. So it makes a lot more sense to say this is a symbolic representation of his blood, because it points to a very special reality of what Jesus was about to do. And as he says here, "Take, this is my body," which the other gospel writers say, "which is given for you," we're being told that just as God had given physical bread to sustain his people, Jesus indicates he himself is being offered as a gift to save God's people. Just as that pure, untainted bread was broken up to be shared by the Passover participants, Jesus' pure, sinless body is going to be broken on behalf of the guilty sinners who are separated from a holy God. The substitution of the innocent for the guilty is a principle that undergirds much of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It began in the Garden of Eden, right after our first human parents rebelled against God, when God himself took the life of an innocent animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve in their newfound nakedness, which we read about in Genesis 3:21. Throughout the Bible, the point is driven home again and again and again. Sin equals death. This kind of makes sense when you think about it logically. If God is the source of our life and we turn away from God, the source of our life, what are we embracing? We're embracing death. As Ezekiel 18:20 tells us, the person who sins will die. Sin always leads to death. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would touch on this in Romans 6:23 when he says the wages, or what is earned because of sin, is death. And he's not just talking there about your heart stopping beating. He's talking about being separated for eternity from the source of life, our Creator. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, this problem was addressed as it was given to Israel through Moses, that a pure, unblemished animal could be offered in place of the guilty sinner, to actually take the sinner's place, to bear their sin in order to make forgiveness or atonement possible. And the Passover story itself, with the sacrifice of those lambs and the smearing of their blood on the doorpost, is an illustration or example of this kind of substitutionary atonement. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back on that and, reflecting on the Old Testament, says, "And almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What if the entire point of this bloody sacrificial system that we read about all through the Old Testament was simply to prepare the world for the coming of the one who would offer himself up to be our sacrifice. To be the one who took our sin upon himself and provided for our cleansing. So that when he appeared, the light would go off and we would say, that's what this is about. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah is looking ahead through the fogs of time to the coming of this promised Savior. And he is looking at this in the future as something so certain he can talk about it as if it's already happened. He says, that's how sure this is. I can talk about it in the past tense because it's so certain this is going to happen. And he talks about this figure in Isaiah 53 verse 5. And he says, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment of our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. The Savior came to be our sacrifice, to provide our covering, and to make possible our cleansing. As Jesus says, this is my body, he's telling his disciples, this is how this is going to take place. Hebrews chapter 9. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is constantly looking back to the Old Testament and pointing out foreshadowings of what Jesus did. Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 14, he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands. That is, not of this creation. So in other words, Jesus came as our high priest to stand in the gap for us. He didn't go into a literal physical temple like the one in Jerusalem to perform his work. He went into the heavenly sanctuary in front of God himself. He goes on to say, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point that, you know, if this sacrificial system with all these millions of animals that were slaughtered for the sins of mankind, if that could really have done the trick, why do they have to keep repeating it? Jesus came to offer himself once and done. He goes on. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, the Anointed One, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to this moment. The Last Supper also portrays the shedding of Jesus' blood as sealing the ultimate covenant between God and those who had turned to him in faith. In verse 23 and 24, we see Jesus raising one of the cups. The Passover liturgy itself actually reflects on the covenants God has made with his people down through the ages. The covenant with Abraham, when God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and through your descendants, the entire world is going to be blessed. It reflects on the covenant with the Hebrew people at Mount Sinai under Moses, which was a big part of the Exodus story. However, the Old Testament also anticipates a new covenant, which will fulfill and supersede the covenants that had gone before. Jeremiah preached about that covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the Lord speaks to him and says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made to their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking there about the Exodus and Mount Sinai. He says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, God made this covenant with the people of Israel. He said, I want you to be my people. I will be your God. They failed to live up to their obligations, but he never failed to live up to his. He was a faithful husband to them. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart. In other words, it's not going to be written on tablets of stone this time. It's going to be written on the inside. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember. So this new covenant will be an internal covenant, a spiritual covenant that transforms people from the inside out. And it will be a covenant based on relationship, an intimate, close relationship with our Creator. That is the covenant Jesus is referring to here in this passage. Under the Old Testament practice, the shedding of blood was not only critical for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the sealing of covenants, of these very special agreements, because blood represented life. I alluded to Leviticus a little while ago, Leviticus 17:14. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is contained with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you're not to eat the blood of the flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So blood represents life. Death was seen as permanent. In order to show the seriousness and the permanence of a covenant, an animal was often sacrificed. We see this in the story of Abraham in Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham takes some animals and he cuts them and he butchers them and lays them out, one half on one side and one half on the other. Then he has this vision of this ball of fire representing God's presence passing in between those two halves of the animals. And that is showing the sealing of this covenant between Abraham and God. And the idea being twofold. One, that just as the death of the animal is permanent, there's no coming back, so the terms of the covenant are permanent, just like death. And also, it was understood that if I violate the terms of this covenant, may the same thing happen to me that happened to this animal. That's the seriousness of the covenant. Covenants were taken seriously in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, this is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We see this in the establishment of the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, as Moses is sealing this covenant with the people of Israel and dedicating the instruments of that covenant, we're told Moses took half the blood from the sacrifice, put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it as the people listened, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Jesus came to shed his blood, to sprinkle his blood of the covenant on all of those who would respond to him in faith, to seal God's new covenant with them. Jesus was claiming here that the shedding of his blood on the cross would ratify the new covenant promised through Jeremiah. The Last Supper also portrays Jesus' sacrifice as the ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus promises. When God sent Moses to deliver the Hebrew people, he made a series of promises to them. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we read these promises. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. Those four promises can be summarized in this way. Release, I'll bring you out. Rescue, I will rescue you. Redemption, I will redeem you. In other words, I will pay the price for your freedom. And then finally, relationship. I will take you as my people. Release, rescue, redemption, and relationship. There's a tradition that these four cups that are shared in the Passover are symbolic of those four promises. Now, in that sense, the ministry of Jesus could be seen as a type of fulfillment of these Exodus promises. Here's the thing that may blow your mind, okay? When you look at all four Gospels and how they portray this supper and how it progressed, it appears that Jesus made this statement, that he paused after sharing the third toast, which would correspond to the promise of redemption. They've shared the first two cups. They come to the third cup that talks about redemption, and then he stops. Could this be a sign from Jesus linking his death to our redemption from sin? And then he indicates, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again. In other words, I will not share the fourth cup until I drink it in a fully realized kingdom of God. Is Jesus indicating here that while his death on the cross would bring about our release, our rescue, and our redemption, there is still something left to be fulfilled? That would fit with the theme of the Passover meal, because the Last Supper also points to a time when God promises to restore the world to the perfect paradise envisioned in Eden. In verse 25, he says, I will not drink this again until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in first century Jewish thought looked to the end of time, when God would step in to our history to reset everything to the way it should have been if we hadn't fallen away from Him. In other words, to recreate the harmony and peace that existed in Eden. Let me say that again. Old Testament predictions of the coming of the Messiah often included a promise that God would reverse the corruption of sin and restore creation to the place of perfect peace, harmony, and justice that characterized Eden. So many people run around today talking about, we need justice, we need justice. God promises to create a world of justice. But it's only going to happen when human history comes to an end. He resets things to the way they should have been. The reason we don't have justice in our world today is because of our sin. Because basically we are sinful, twisted, corrupt, selfish creatures. And only when God can change the heart will perfect justice exist. And God promises there's going to be a time when He does that. The modern Passover liturgy actually echoes this anticipation. Toward the end, there's a prayer. God and God of our ancestors, may you remember us on this day of Passover to bless us with kindness and mercy for a life of peace and happiness. We pray that He who establishes peace in the heavens grant peace for us, for all Israel, and for all mankind. Let us all say, Amen. The Old Testament promise is that God will gather the righteous to share in this state of peace and blessedness. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord, when this will happen. It's also, in other places, it's described as a gathering of God's people like a giant banquet. So often we think about, you know, what's heaven going to be like? Us floating around on a cloud playing harps. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible declares the future, when Jesus returns, is going to be like a great big family reunion. Dinner on the grounds. A celebration. In Isaiah 25, again, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah looks ahead to that time and says, starting at verse 6, now the Lord of armies will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, talking about the holy mountain of Jerusalem, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. In other words, this is going to be a gourmet feast. Now, is that literally true? Probably not, but it shows you what to look forward to, the kind of thing to look forward to. It is going to be an extravagant gourmet celebration. He goes on in verse 7, on this mountain He will destroy the covering that is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Does that sound familiar? Death is swallowed up in victory, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. You heard that one before? Am I thinking of Revelation 21? The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in His salvation. This is what Jesus meant by the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. The banquet imagery from the Old Testament shows up a lot in Jesus' teaching. The parable of the 10 virgins. Other statements where Jesus talks about being ready for the marriage supper, being ready for the call of the bridegroom. In Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, another example for you. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there will be a gathering of the righteous, but there's also going to be an exclusion of those who only appeared to be part of the kingdom, but never truly received it. This imagery also shows up in the rest of the New Testament. and its treatment concerning the end of the age and Jesus' second coming. Revelation 19:9. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There is a gathering coming. There is a celebration coming when God will step in to end the effects of sin and corruption on the creation and restore things to the way that he intended before we messed it up. And he invites us to come, to be prepared, to be received into that celebration. The fellowship shared by Jesus' disciples now is only a foreshadowing. You think hanging out with your church brothers and sisters is a cool thing now? Even if you got to wear a mask? Man, it's just a little bitty drop in the bucket compared to what God has promised for his people. The Last Supper provokes a response from us. How will we respond to the Last Supper? Our proper response to what Jesus has done for us through the cross. Well, let me give you a hint. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but in verse 26, and you know, you probably don't. See, if you know anything about Passover, this would just go right over your head. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, the hymn they sang, this is a part of the liturgy. They sang Psalm 118. It's part of what's called the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 116, 117, 118. And Psalm 118 looks ahead to this deliverance that God has promised. And from that psalm, I forget exactly how many verses. It's about 30-something verses. But I encourage you, go home and read the whole thing today. And look, there are parallels there that will remind you of the story of Jesus. But four responses I want to offer up to you today over what Jesus has done for us by becoming our Passover sacrifice. One is a response of thankfulness. To be thankful. In Psalm 118, verse 1, we're told, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy is everlasting. If you've tasted God's everlasting mercy, be thankful. Another response is reverence. In Psalm 118, verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy is everlasting. Now, the fear they're talking about there is not like, ooh, hiding from a ghost. No, this is respect and reverence for who God is and what God has done. When we consider what God has done for us through Christ, our response should be to sit back and just let our jaws hit the ground. Wow. That the great and holy creator of the universe, the righteous judge, would even offer mercy and redemption to people like us. Thirdly, our response should be proclamation. Psalm 118, verse 17 says, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Incidentally, that's one of the verses, lines from that Hillel Psalm that some people look at and say that is a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. But it also communicates what Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper. And he says, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our response to Christ is to tell others what he has done, to invite them to be part of the celebration. And then finally, going back to what we just talked about, anticipation. Psalm 118, verse 25. Please, O Lord, do save us. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity. We give thanks for what he has already done, and we look forward to when he will bring that gift to its completion, to that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be gathered with him for eternity. If God's kingdom is like a banquet, how do you secure your reservation? We all often get invitations to things from time to time. We got one just a week ago, I think, to a baby shower. You know, and usually on the end of those reservations, there's four little letters. RSVP, right? You know what that means. If you're going to show up, you need to let them know, right? You need to secure your reservation. Well, through Jesus, God has invited us to be part of this celebration. But he's waiting for our response. He's waiting for our RSVP. How do you secure your reservation? Paul tells us in Romans, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.